Turn with me, if you will, please, Romans chapter 7. Begin our reading this morning in verse 5. And I know we actually left off last week beyond this verse, but I want to pick up what Paul is teaching here in verse 5, what he's declaring in order to go through verse 13 is where we'll stop this morning. And so we pick up our reading in verse 5 of Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness, or in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." I want to say, to begin with this morning before we even pray, that this chapter, Romans 7, is probably one of the most debated chapters in regards to Christian living. And there are many things to be said concerning this chapter. I actually am very excited to get not only through our text this morning, but then in the next few weeks, next week or the following weeks to come that will follow. I am excited to get into this passage of Scripture. And there are many truths here to uncover, many things to consider as we look at this passage of Scripture in light of all that Paul has already taught and as well what Paul is going to be teaching and proclaiming, declaring in chapter 8. And so you have to look at it obviously within its context, which we will continue to do this morning. But it is a very debated passage of Scripture, but there are some phenomenal truths within this passage of Scripture. And as well, there are some beliefs concerning this passage, not our text so much this morning as the verses 14 through 25 which follow, but there are some misbeliefs concerning verses 14 through 25 which we will be looking into at the onset of our study, looking into this passage as we will approach it. And this is just a precursor to all of that. And so as we've read this morning, Paul is asking a question in verse 7. Again, we've seen this question multiple times already in chapter 6 when he says, "What shall we say then?" And then he says, "The law sin? God forbid." And so we have to understand the reason Paul even asked this question, and that's why we began our reading in verse 5 this morning, though we finished in verse 6 last week, because we must understand the context in which Paul asked the question. Why does he even ask this question? So we're going to be looking into the reasoning as to why Paul asked this question and the answer he provides for us, and the reason he provides that answer in the manner he does through our text this morning. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to stand, proclaim your truth. We thank you for your word. Lord, we are so grateful that you have not only saved us, not only that you redeemed us, but God as well, that you've not left us alone, but that your Spirit dwells within us, and by the Spirit who dwells within us, your word you have left with us, Lord, that we might be able to understand the truth of who you proclaim and who you claim to be in your word, who you are, and also, Lord, we understand who we are, not only hopeless and helpless before salvation, but God as well, who we are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we are grateful this morning. I pray that we might have clarity of understanding and thought this morning. Lord, that your Spirit would provide discernment throughout our study of this text. And Lord, that we would grow in the truth and the knowledge of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you and be seated. The previous chapter, as we spent some time in chapter 6, as you recall, along with the first 6 verses of this chapter, meaning chapter 7, have set the tone for this chapter, for chapter 7. Again, we cannot just isolate chapter 7. We cannot just exclude it from its context, remove it from its context. We must understand what Paul is saying in relation to everything he's already said, and even that which he will say immediately following this. And I hope you've seen with me as we've been months now in our study through the book of Romans, that it becomes very clear that Romans is very progressive in nature as Paul is teaching us. These are not random truths thrown together, but it is progressive thought that Paul is revealing and teaching us throughout this passage. Again, to give you an example, chapters 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 23, we find the wickedness of man displayed. Then following chapter 3, 24 through chapter 4, we find justification is explained. Then in chapter 5, throughout the chapter, we find the benefits of justification Paul explains for us. Then chapter 6, and we find that the freedom from the power of sin is explained through chapter 7 as well. This is continuing to be explained. Then, of course, we'll move on in chapter 8, and we find there's no condemnation and so on and so forth because of all the previous truths that Paul has already laid out before us. And so it's progressively building in nature, the book of Romans is, and we must understand it as such. I hope by the time we're finished with this study and through this series, preaching through Romans, that you will never view the book of Romans again the same. And hopefully that we all will come to a place where when we look at a chapter and look at a verse of Romans, we understand the entirety of its context, all that is surrounding it, so that we have clarity on the truth that is being proclaimed, not just guessing or hoping we understand what's being said, but rather we have clarity based upon the comparison of Scripture with Scripture, especially that of immediate context. And so it's important as we approach chapter 7 that we keep that in mind, as I've said before, and chapter 6 sets the tone for chapter 7. And we've seen that already in this discourse that Paul has had up to this point. Last week we examined Paul's example of how those who've been set free from the power of sin are also made free from the curse and condemnation of the law. Paul used the example of the law of marriage, as you recall. In other words, a wife whose husband is alive is bound to that husband by law. And if she were to go marry another, she is an adulteress. But as long as her husband is alive, she is bound by law to that husband. However, when her husband dies, these are the first six verses of this chapter, when her husband dies, then she is free from the law of that which is dead. Of that portion of her being married together with this man. Now he's dead, so they're no longer married. Now she is free from that law. And Paul uses that physical example to reveal to us the truth. And then he says that she should marry another. Then of course she's free to do so. But Paul gives us an analogy through that example to help us to see the spiritual truth that in Christ we are set free from the law. We are no longer under sin. We're no longer under the law. Not meaning that we live lawlessly. That's not what that means. It never means that. But rather the law has been fulfilled in us, and now we are dead to sin, and we are dead to this law. We're not under this law, but we're under grace, meaning we are no longer under its condemnation, under its curse, under its power, under its bondage, just as this woman would not be to a dead husband. And so it is, we are free to marry another, the Scripture says. Paul says that. We are free to marry another who is Christ. And so now we have this relationship with Christ because we are free from the relationship of that we had with sin and with the law. That of being under its curse, under its power, under its bondage, under its condemnation. So we're free from that. So now we're free from that to Christ. And that's what Paul's explaining in this analogy in which he gives. And so, as we continue in Romans 7, we'll find that there is much to be considered within this passage, as I've mentioned. And again, we must read, study, and teach the passage in light of the context of all that Paul's already established throughout the previous chapters. Specifically, what he's taught in chapter 6, because it immediately precedes it and it's within its direct, immediate context. And so, we are free from the curse and condemnation of the law, we are free from the power and the bondage of sin, and that's what Paul has already established all throughout chapter 6. With that being said, many people, as we come to chapter 7, specifically as we come to the truth of what Paul is stating and the question he asks in chapter 7 and verse 7, many people view the law as the problem. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing in this text, in our text this morning. Let me show you what I mean. And this probably will ring a bell with some of you. You may remember some things in your own lives and go, aha. How is it that men would view the law as the problem? Here's how men view the law as the problem. Have you ever been driving along the road and you're traveling and all of a sudden behind you are these blue lights that are flashing and you pull over and you are stopped. Why are you stopped? Because you're speeding. Notice I use the pronoun you, not me, or I. Because you are speeding. And now you are speeding, you get caught. How many times have we thought things like this? He says, well, the speed limit changed back there from 70 to 55. And you're going, I didn't even see that. And then he gives you a warning, gives you a ticket, whatever he does, and he walks off and that's stupid. You ever said that? Hello? You ever said that? Raise your hand. We have two honest people in here today. You ever thought how that's stupid? Why would they change the speed limit? Why, this is stupid. That's a stupid law. It's a stupid speed. That's a stupid, why am I getting stopped? There are people speeding by. What are we saying? Here's what we're saying. The law's the problem. That's what we're saying. We have a problem with the law. But it's not the law that is the problem. It's the sin against the law that is the problem. Or in this case, you are the problem. You are the problem. It's not the law. It's you. It's the sin against the law. It's the breaking of the law that is the issue. But what do we immediately want to do? We want to blame the law. This is stupid. This is nonsense. Why would this be such? Well, that's the problem which Paul is addressing in this text. Look with me, if you will, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, he goes on to say, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, at first glance, this question may seem odd when Paul asks, is the law sin? All of us, obviously, if you read it all in the text, you have to say, no, God forbid. The law is not sin. But the question, when Paul's asked, what shall we say then? And again, remember, when we ask, what shall we say then? When this question is asked, Paul is actually saying, not is it just, what do you have to say about this? But he's asking, so what is your approach to this then? All of this truth. What is your perspective on this? What is your view of this? How are you viewing what's been stated thus far? So when he says, what shall we say then? That's the question. How do you view this? What is your perspective? Is the law sin? Do you believe the law is sin? But this question that Paul asked is based upon the truth which he's already stated in verse 5. That's why we began in verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5 for a moment so you understand what's being asked here. Paul says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul explains in this verse, verse 5 of Romans 7, that the law, being the declaration of God's holiness and God's righteousness, stimulates the rebellion that exists within man. Now the law declares God's holiness, does it not? The law declares God's righteousness, does it not? But at the same token, by seeing the declaration of God's holiness and righteousness, we also see our unholiness and our unrighteousness because of where we lack in relation to who God is. But not only do we realize that we are not holy and we are not righteous, the law also stimulates within us rebellion. I'm going to be very practical here. Now, I want to go further, but let me just say this. Again, let's go back to the speed limit. And we're all guilty of this probably. I doubt very few other than my mother would not be guilty of this. If the law says 55, we're going to do 60. Why? Because they'll let us get by with that. Right? They're not going to stop us for going 5 miles over, are they? Probably not. So we'll do 60 because it's 55. What are we really saying? In reality, I know this is a simple, maybe you consider a silly illustration, but it has a profound truth to this. So the law says 55, why can't we say, well, we'll go 54? You know why? Because we think we can get away with 60 maybe, 55, 60, 65. And so we'll push the limit and say, they won't stop us for this. Notice I say we now. They won't stop us for this. And so we push the limit. What has the law done? The law has stimulated rebellion within us. Because we say, we don't want to go 55. That's ridiculous. Let's go as fast as we can possibly go at a limit to which we think we'll get by with this.
Is that not the rebellion within you being stimulated by the presence of the law? The law says this, and I say, well, I think I'm going to go a little more than this because I can. So the law not only declares, here's the standard, this is God's standard. And what is God's standard? Righteousness, holiness. But it also reveals our insufficiency and inability to measure up to this standard. But what's more is that it as well stimulates within us this rebellion that already exists against God's righteousness and God's holiness. Now again, those are simple illustrations, but I think it makes it a little more practical for you to understand what Paul's dealing with here. So in verse 5, that's what Paul's saying. He says, well, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Let me give you another example of this. The truth that because of man's inherent sinful nature, the law which speaks against such incites man to continue to violate God's law or God's holiness and God's righteousness. Think of it like this for a moment. If you have children, surely you've told your children before, don't touch that. Now, they may have never touched that before in their lives. But as soon as you say, don't touch that, what are they going to do? Why? You say, that's hot, you're going to get burned. Doesn't matter. You know what they're going to do? They're going to touch it. Why? It's a simple reason. The presence of the law incites the rebellion that's already within the child to do that which he's commanded not to do. As believers in Christ, we've been set free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. We've been set free from the bondage and power of sin. It's not that we can't sin. It's not that we don't sin, but we still do sin. But we don't have to sin because we're free from this. But the unbeliever, as soon as the commandment is realized, he immediately is going to go against that. And this flesh still desires that same thing, the wickedness of this flesh. And of course, as we'll see in the future, the struggle that takes place, as Galatians 5 explains to us clearly, that there's a war between the spirit and the flesh. Why? Because the flesh is unredeemed, it's wicked, but the Spirit of God within us is eternal spiritual life. It's spiritual. And so there's this conflict that goes on. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. God declared His righteousness and holiness through the demands of the law, yet the law is a way to stimulate man to sin. And this is the matter which Paul is addressing. That's why he asked this question, what shall we say then? So what is your perspective on all that's been said? What is your view? If the motions, as he mentions in verse 5, the motions of sins which were by the law, that's what he's saying, the actions of your sins being displayed and manifested were because of the presence of the law. That's why you did what you did. It's because the law said no, so you said yes. That's why you did what you did. That's what he's saying in Romans 7:5. So now in verse 7, he asks the question, what is your view on this? Are you going to now blame the law for your sin? Are you going to say, well, the law is sin because it's only because of the law that I sin? That's the question Paul is really asking here in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? His answer is what? Say it with me. God forbid. We've seen this language before. Have we not already in chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Paul is saying there is no way or by no means we should view the law as sin. You cannot view the law as sin just because you want to blame the law for your sin. Paul continued, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This statement explains the purpose and intent of the law, which is to declare, again, God's righteousness and holiness, while at the same time revealing man's sinfulness. Paul explains that without the law, he would have never understood his own sinful desires. That's what he's really saying. If the law were not present, I wouldn't understand my own sin. The law reveals my sin. It helps me to see my sin for what it is. Now look, you say, well, why did God have to give the law then? Because if man is sinful and he doesn't understand his sin, then all is bliss, right? No, not at all. If man is sinful and he never can understand his sin, then he's hopeless. He's helpless. So the law here reveals our sin, and Paul's explaining that. It was through the law, that is to say, the righteous demands of God, that Paul's sin was exposed for what it was. And it's through God's law, His declaration of His righteousness and holiness, that our sin is exposed for what it really is. Verse 8, Paul says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." Paul further explains what he has previously stated in verse 7 and verse 5 in a sense. The word concupiscence here speaks of desires or lusts, specifically referring to covetousness in this context, as indicated in the verse. This, of course, refers back to verse 7, where Paul speaks of the law making him aware of his lust. Notice with me, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." So what he's saying is, I would not even understand what lust was if the law was not present, declaring that I was not to covet. So again, he's expounding upon this truth, that the law makes me aware of my condition. It's important to notice, however, the difference in the statement Paul makes in verse 8, in contrast to verse 4 and also chapter 6, verse 2. Notice chapter 7, verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Notice chapter 6, verse 2. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now again, remember, death is that of separation. So Paul here in chapter 6, verse 2 is saying, how can you live in that from which you've been separated? That's what he's really asking. Again, just a simple example, but if your home state is California and you're now living in Florida, how can you live in California when you're in Florida? You're separated from that. That's what he's saying. How can you live in sin when you no longer are even affiliated with this? You're separated from it. But notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 7 and verse 2 of chapter 6. He says, you become dead to the law in chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 2, he says, that are dead to sin. We that are dead to sin. So in both chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul speaks of we who have been born again are dead to the law and dead to sin. However, in chapter 7, verse 8, notice what he says. He says that without the law, sin was dead. He doesn't say without the law, you were dead to sin. He says, without the law, sin itself was dead. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, the two statements obviously are not the same. For us to be dead to sin and for us to be dead to the law is not the same as the sin being dead or the law being dead. Without the law, sin is dead, he said, meaning that without the law, sin is never realized or acknowledged by the one guilty of the sin. Verse 9. Look what he says. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. That seems somewhat of an odd statement for Paul to make. This verse, along with the following verses, seems somewhat confusing probably at first as you first read through this at first glance. However, when viewed in light of everything, all the previous truth, which Paul's already established and what he is going to say in the future, we find that the verse actually provides clarity rather than confusion to Paul's argument. Notice what he says. Let's break this down. He says, "For I was alive without the law once." Now, there's different thoughts concerning what this means. Some think this has to do with his bar mitzvah, if you will, that before he was at a certain age of 12, 13, you know, that he was not responsible to the law. That's not true at all. That's not what that means. As a matter of fact, just to kind of show you the reality of that, even when it came to the Jews back then, and the way that they would learn and quote the Torah and such, they were responsible to do that prior to this time and age. They were already being held accountable to this. That's not at all what's being said here. But rather, I believe as we look at this, when he says, "For I was alive without the law once," Paul is explaining that before he became aware of the law, before he personally came to understand and see that he was condemned by the declaration of God's righteousness and God's holiness as declared within the law, he lived his life free from care, or carefree, in ignorance of his condemned state and helpless condition. Now, how can we say that? Well, let's look back at Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. What was Paul doing before he was converted? He was killing the Christians. How did Paul do that? Paul did that with great zeal. Look, Paul was a man who believed he was zealous in his Phariseeism. He was zealous in his religion. In other words, Paul was acting as though this was God's purpose for his life. He believed that he was serving God. He believed that he was following after God. He believed that his actions were well-pleasing to God. He really believed that. Paul was not some terrorist out there who's trying to destroy Christians despising God. Not by the way he perceived it, but rather he perceived himself as one who is doing the will of God and the work of God. And so now he's out persecuting the church or seeking those out to be killed and persecuted who name the name of Christ, who were identified with the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul is a man who, now let me ask you this, in that condition, Paul's living carefree. He's living bound to the law, but yet living a life of horrid sinfulness. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. After conversion, he saw what he really had been. And so Paul understood his life was filled with sin. But yet, at this point in time, he didn't see that prior to his conversion. So Paul's living a carefree, rebellious life against the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, all the while believing he's in the will of God, doing the will of God, following after God in all that he's accomplishing. But something happened. We know in Acts 9, Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and immediately Paul submits himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The same one he's going out persecuting, now immediately submits himself to immediately. Well, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I live carefree in ignorance of my condemned state and helpless condition. My question is this. Paul's out persecuting the church, seeking those who may be persecuted, who are living in identity with Christ, and all the while, he believes he's doing God's will, but here's my question for you. The truth is not that he's doing God's will. The truth is that he is condemned as a man who is bound to sin. Is that not right? But he didn't see that. He lived carefree as though this didn't matter. Why? Well, he says, I was out without the law once. He lived in free ignorance, carefree life. But then he says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Obviously, the law was given long before Paul's birth or lifetime. So he's not saying, oh, when Moses, God gave Moses the law, then all of a sudden sin revived. No, Paul wasn't even alive at that time. So he's not talking about the actual giving of the law, but rather he says when the commandment came. When the commandment came where? When the commandment came to him. Sin revived. All of a sudden, sin comes to life. And I died. Paul was already dead. Please understand. He's already spiritually dead. He's not saying, well, I really was spiritually alive and then I spiritually died and now I have to be spiritually born again. No, he's saying, I was unaware of my spiritual death. I lived as though this is life and this is all there is to life. But yet, I died. When the sin revived, when sin began to gain its power again in my understanding, when I began to understand the reality of sin, what it is, he said, then all of a sudden I died as sin revived. Once Paul became aware of his condemnation under the law, he says that he died, meaning that he's no longer lived in the carefree or ignorant state of his condemned condition. Again, Paul had persecuted the church, and he did so with a sense of fulfillment. And this could only have been true due to a complete misunderstanding and perverted view of God's law. That's the only way he could do such. But once Paul had been given clear vision and he understood the law, he felt the weight of his guilt and sin against God's righteousness and holiness as declared within God's law. Here's the reality. Let me show you what's being said here, because you can relate to this. If you know Christ today, if you've been born again, you can relate to this. There was a time that you lived carefree of God's righteousness, carefree of God's holiness. You didn't care about God. You didn't care about holiness or righteousness. Now, you may have feared death, and you may have feared hell, but you did not care about the righteousness and holiness of God. You were there. I was there. But then, sin revived. Why? Because the commandment came. God's law, God's holiness, God's righteousness became a reality. God opened our eyes to the truth of who He is and of His holiness and His righteousness. And immediately we cannot help but see ourselves for what we are. And all of a sudden there's a weight of sin which barrels upon us and we cannot shake from us. We are under this burden and the realization of the bondage we are under to sin. Having been there all the time, just not realizing we were there all the time. What made us realize it? The law, God's righteousness, God's holiness makes us aware of our guilt, of our condemnation. So what happens? We die. We realize we're spiritually dead. All of a sudden, there was a moment in my life as the Spirit of God convicted me, drawing me to Christ. There was a moment in my life where I could no longer live life carefree. I was under enormous guilt. and condemnation. Why? Because God's righteousness and holiness became real. And because His righteousness and holiness was revealed to me, I, as a sinner, could not help but see my unrighteousness and my unholiness and my wickedness. And I realized at that moment there is nothing I can ever do to measure up to God's standard. Nothing. And because of that, I am spiritually dead. Verses 10 and 11. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Notice what Paul says here. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The law is life when fulfilled. How is that true? Because the law is the declaration of God's holiness and God's righteousness, and God is life. And therefore, let me show that to you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not only the giver of life, He's not only the source of life, He is life. He's the very essence of what life is. And so we understand from that, that the law is life when fulfilled. Therefore Christ, we remember John 8, we're going to get there eventually, Lord willing, one day. But John 8, he says that God sent His Son in the flesh, or sent His Son, condemned sin in the flesh. Remember that? He condemned sin in the flesh for this purpose, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God personified. So Christ dwells in me, the righteousness of God's law is fulfilled in me, therefore within me I possess life. Because God's law is fulfilled within me, I have spiritual life. But the unfulfilled law of God is death. And so Paul is saying, with that which was ordained to life became, I found to be unto death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. These two verses contain so much truth which serves to clarify all that Paul's already declared within the book of Romans. The law is life, for in the righteousness and holiness of God in it is declared, and we know that God is the source and essence of life. Therefore, the law was a declaration of life, yet because of the sinful nature which we have inherited, this law which is life brings death. Paul stated in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. What Paul is saying is that sin used the commandment as an opportunity to bring death. Here's the commandment, here's God's standard, here's God's law. But what does sin do? Sin lusts against the law of God. Remember? When a child is told not to touch something, what immediately sparks within his desires? A desire to touch that. Isn't that true? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, as human beings, here we are. And verse 11, he makes it clear. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. In other words, we're going to get to this in a moment, but let me clarify it by giving you another example. The parent says, don't touch that, it will hurt you, it's hot. And the child says, it'll be good for me to touch that. Right? He's deceived by his own desires from understanding the truth of what is. So the sin does with us. God says, this is my commandment. This is my holiness. This is my righteousness. We can't measure up to that, and we know that. And the law is declared, but within us, because of the sinful inherent nature which exists, the immediate desire is to do exactly that which God says is bad and is wrong, and this is harmful for you, it is bad for you. But what do? We say, no, we want this. We think this is good for us. It's true. That is true. Paul's explaining it all right here. So often, because of this flesh, even as believers in Christ, this flesh is still wicked. We must remember that. So what is the result of that? Well, we only do the things we are forbidden to do. Sin deceives men, causing them to believe that they will only find satisfaction in that which is forbidden. Isn't that true? Think about the marriage relationship. Don't tell me that's not true. How many people ruin their marriage, man or woman, either one, because they think that the grass is greener on the other side, so to speak? Right? Commit adultery, fornication, what have you, and the reason why is because that which is forbidden is the thing we desire. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's never a good thing, it's always bad. We see this from the beginning. This is the same methods that Satan used against Eve in the Garden of Eden to bring about original sin. Look at chapter 3 of Genesis verse 1. He says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman," the serpent said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now we read that and we say, okay, we know the story, we know what happens. Well, of course we know, because we live in the reality of sin every day, don't we? The presence, we understand that. But notice what Satan does here. I don't know if you've ever even really noticed this or not. Isn't it odd? Not really, but isn't it odd that Satan doesn't say, "Now Eve, look at how God has blessed you in this garden. And God has allowed you so many trees of which fruit you can eat. And He's allowed you so much freedom." No, what does he do? He says, "Didn't God say you couldn't eat all of them?" Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, God's already said you can't have one. So what's he doing? He's immediately pointing your attention to the one thing that God says you couldn't have, rather than saying, look at what God's blessed you with. See, that's the nature of sin. Rather than saying, "Oh God, thank you," we say, "Oh, God said I can't have this and I want this." Why do we want it so bad? Because God said you can't have it. That's why you want it so bad. Otherwise you wouldn't care. Why does the kid want to touch the hot stove? Because mom says don't touch it. That's why. Right? That's the reason. So the law incites us to sin. And that's the argument Paul's explaining here. The law is not sin. The law simply exposes the rebellion within man and the sinfulness of man which already exists. Because if sin were not present, if sin were not a reality, then we would not desire after that which God has said no concerning. Sin will always crave after that which is forbidden, thus deceiving men as its prey, which will result in death. Verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." In verse 12, Paul answers the question he asked in verse 7. It's just between verse 7 and 12, he does a lot of explanation for us. He gives us a lot of understanding as to why he can say what he says in verse 12. Notice verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good." Verse 7, what is the question? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, I just gave you the answer. Now let's see if we can do it together. What shall we say then? What is the question? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He answers his own question. After saying God forbid in verse 7 as well, he says in verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And that pretty much answers the question, doesn't it? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. The law is not sin. Might I say it to you like this? The law is not the problem. Quit blaming the law. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Furthermore, we are the problem. The law is good. All through the first three chapters of Romans, what does Paul explain to us? We are not good. The law is good. We are not good. The law is not the problem. Verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it may appear sin." He's saying, it's not the law that brings death to me. It is sin which brings death to me. Working, he says, "but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good." What is good? The law. Sin works death in men by that which is good, the law. The law condemns us because we are not good. But thanks be to God for the law, for the declaration of His holiness and righteousness, because by that we see our need of a Savior. For by the condemnation of the law and the guilt placed upon us because of sin and the curse of sin and the condemnation which the law brings because of sin, we begin to understand that we are hopeless and helpless apart from God. Apart from His provision in Jesus Christ. So the law is good. The problem is that men are not good. Again, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin then may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might be exceeding sinful. See what Paul's saying here? He says, sin becomes more so exceedingly sinful because of the law. Sin is sin. Again, I show you. Let me explain again, going back to the road situation. I hope myself nor you get a ticket today. But as we go back to the example of the road. So there's no speed limit sign that you've seen. You pulled onto a road, and there's no speed limit sign when you pull on this road. You're in unfamiliar territory. You don't know what the speed limit is. So you're driving 70 miles an hour. You think, well, that's a fair speed. So you're driving 70 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, here come the blue lights. Why? They stop you because you're going 70 and a 55. But you say, look, I didn't know. There was no speed limit signs when I came on this road from the point I came on. I did not know what the speed limit was. Here's my question. Are you still guilty? Yes. You are still guilty. Even though you don't realize it, you're guilty. But here's what Paul's saying. When the speed limit sign is right in front of you, you are all the more so guilty because you know and yet you still do go against it. You're guilty nonetheless. Sin is sin. But it becomes exceedingly sinful when we understand what we're doing. And the law exposes our guilt and our sin, and it declares God's righteousness and God's holiness, and no man can stand and say, well, I just didn't know. We do know because of the declaration of God's holiness and righteousness. You say, well, there's a lot of people who've never heard the name Jesus. That's true. A lot of people have never seen a Bible. That's true. But God gave them a conscience. All men are born with a conscience. And there are certain elements of the truth of the law and righteousness and holiness of God which are imprinted upon every man. The law teaches us that we are exceedingly guilty. And it is this guilt of sin which leads to death. The law is good. Sin is not good. We are not good. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And because men are sinners, although men are the ones held responsible before God for sin, the sinful nature desires to quickly shift the blame. Again, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. This sets the stage for all of creation since the fall of man. All of the sinful men that have followed after Adam and Eve, all of us, and all those who come before us, and all those who will follow after us. What did Adam do in the Garden of Eden? What did he say when confronted by God? Adam, where art thou? Again, God knew where Adam was. This was not a logistical question. God knew exactly where Adam was. The point is, God is calling Adam out on his sin, confronting Adam with his sin, in his sin, where he is. Where are you, Adam? Why aren't you doing what I commanded you to do? Why have you left the place I put you in? Where are you, Adam? So Adam comes before God. God confronts man with his sin. What does Adam say? The woman which thou gave me. You see what Adam just did? Now some people say he blamed Eve. No, he blamed God. He said, it's your fault because you gave this woman to me and she's the one who told me to do this. So he blames God and he's thinking, if that don't stick, maybe it'll stick with Eve. So I'm going to throw them both under the bus, so to speak. God, it's your fault, but if you won't accept that, then at least it's her fault because she's the one who told me to do this. Well, it doesn't stop there. What does Eve do? Eve can't blame Adam. Great life lesson for all you women. Eve could not blame Adam. I'm just joking. But she couldn't in this case. Eve could not blame Adam. And so because she could not blame Adam, who does she blame? The serpent did beguile me, did deceive me. Why couldn't Adam say, I've sinned? Why couldn't Eve say, I've sinned? Because immediately this wicked, sinful nature within us, because of sin, desires to shift the blame. Therefore, this is the problem. The law is bad. No, the law is not bad. That's just your wicked, sinful nature wanting to shift the blame to the law rather than accepting the blame that you should own. The law is not bad. The law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. We are bad. Sin is bad. But rather than accepting that blame and receiving it where it falls, we want to shift the blame to the law. Well, if that law wasn't there, then I wouldn't be guilty. Yeah. Well, the law is there, so you are guilty. Right? So the law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Men are sinners. They want to shift the blame. Men want to point a finger towards God's law as though it is the problem, when the reality is that the problem lies within the one pointing the finger. Adam said, "The woman thou gavest me, she did do this. So God, you gave me the woman, so why don't you take a little bit of the blame here, because you did give the woman after all. But then the woman's the one who asked me to do this. So I did it." Now let's look in light of that, in light of what Paul is saying. Who gave the law? So when we begin to blame the law, what are we really saying? God, it's your fault because you gave the law to us. Had you not given us the law, then this would have never been. The law is not the problem. The law is not sin. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. Just as God is holy, just as God is just, and just as God is good, so is His law. And we must see it to be such. And that's what Paul is explaining here in this portion of this text. He is saying, you cannot blame God's law for your sin. The law is not sin. The law is good. Sin is not good. Well, how is the law good? Because the law reveals our sin. Well, how is that good? It's good because it helps us to see by the grace of God, the working of the Spirit of God within our lives, that we are in desperate need of a Savior and that we are hopeless and helpless because of sin, not because of the law. And the law says, here's God's measure and God's standard. You can never measure up to His standard. God is holy. God is just. God is good. God is righteous. You are not. And the law shows us that we're not. So we should thank God for the schoolmaster, Paul says. Thank God for the teacher, the law, which shows us our guilt that we might understand our desperate need and condition. The law is good. The law is not the problem. The problem is with the lawbreaker, not the law. Thank God that He reveals His truth to us, His holiness to us, His righteousness to us. Here's where we would be if the law were not present. If the law were not present, we would be just content in our sin along the way. But the law reveals that we have no room to be content. The law reveals how guilty we really are. The law reveals that we are not in God's love, but we are under the wrath and condemnation of God because of sin. That's what the law reveals. Thank God for the truth of the law. Amen? Thank God for the truth of the law. Not because it tells us, well, we need to try to do better. No, because it tells us that we are hopeless and helpless. That's the good of the law. The law is not good because it says, well, try to live up to this. No, you can't do this. Thank God for the law that it reveals that we cannot be what the law demands us to be, but God has made provision in Christ to be that we might become that through Him.